become the fact that we are bought by the blood of Jesus. But as we come, we need to watch our hearts and our lives that will enable us to bring us into his presence. And that's a challenge and a warning to us, that when we want to come into the place of worship, we come in the way that he has ordained. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 12. Excuse me. Quite a well-known passage, verse 18. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse him not that speaks. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on the earth, how much more shall we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And that thought, which I'm not going to dwell on today, but is I need to preface perhaps my remarks, is that this is a challenge that when we come into the presence of God, which is my desire and which is our desire, that we come to a holy God. They couldn't face it when God came to them at Mount Sinai. And God is a consuming fire. It struck me actually that we sing that song, but it can be challenging. And at the burning bush, God didn't come as a consuming fire, did he, to Moses? He came as a fire in a bush that was not consumed. But this passage, which I want to speak on this morning, I might title it A Tale of Two Mountains. A Tale of Two Mountains, or Two Covenants. And the writer to the Hebrews, which is what we've been reading, he was writing to the scattered Jews in the known world at the time, diaspora, as we might say, or the word describes them as. And he's referring to when the Israelites encountered God at Mount Sinai. So I've just mentioned, most of us will know the story. But that story, that journey begins with Moses. I'm not going to start right when he was a baby. But when he had fled Egypt and he was a shepherd on Mount Sinai, and he encounters God at that burning bush, which I've just mentioned. And God gives him a sign. Isn't the sign I've just referred to, which is the consuming of the non-consuming rather of the bush. But he says in Exodus chapter 3 verse 11, he gives him another sign. He says, Moses said to God, who am I? Because God calls him and says, go back to my people in Egypt and bring them out to the land which I have promised to them and to their forefathers. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God says to him, I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain, the mountain on which he was seeing the burning bush, Mount Sinai. And I've often thought that subsequent signs that the Lord gave him was perhaps more of a blessing in the same way. He's almost saying, once you've done all that, this sign is going to be, you're going to come back here. Thank the Lord for Moses' sake, that he gave him other signs that God was with him. And he says to tell the enslaved Israelites in verse 13. Moses said to God, if I come to these people, they're going to go, well, who is this God? The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? That's quite a thing, isn't it? They've been generations enslaved in Egypt. And they say, well, what God is leading you? God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And that's the first thing. Relevant to these people today. Enslaved today. I am has sent me to you. And then God says to Moses, say this then to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. They needed the I am. They needed to know that this God who appeared to their forefathers was relevant to them today in their enslavement. They'd had stories handed down, I'm sure, that God had spoken to Abraham, and Abraham had been called out to a land. This land had been promised to them. But what relevance was that to them, that land, when they're enslaved in the land of Egypt, decades, generations later? What did the Israelites think of this God? Did they really know him? Perhaps when Moses said, I am, they came with some sort of skepticism. Well, where is he now? Where is the I am today? They were just looking to get through the next day as slaves. They couldn't have any plans or any proposed future. And perhaps, I don't know, there's always points we can bring from the word. Perhaps that's you today. Perhaps you think there's nothing for you going forward. But God is always looking for us. He wants to be present with us. Not just in the omnipresent way. We know his attribute. He is everywhere. But he wants to be present relationally with you and with me. We are really never looking for God. He has to reveal himself to us, doesn't he? 2 Corinthians says, the God of this world has blinded the eyes, or the minds rather, of them that believe not. But Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God was looking for us. He sent his son to die for us. He made a way. Hallelujah. But God, to these enslaved Egyptians, who is this God? Yes, he's the God of our forefathers many years ago. But actually, Moses is told to tell them, I am the God today, to you today. But God is always looking to be present with his people. He was looking to be present with them and to perform the promise that he had given to their forefathers. Now we know then, as I've just mentioned, that God gave to Moses a couple of signs to prove that God was with him. He said, you know, put your hand into your coat and come out and it would be leprous, and throw your staff on the ground and it would become a snake, and then take it up. And he performed that in front of the elders of Israel so that they may understand and might believe that God had sent him. It wasn't just enough, really, for him to say that the I am had sent him to them. So then, following the plague, we know the story. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. The plagues to the Egyptians, the miracles that God did, took them through the Red Sea. And then he fulfills his sign that he'd given to Moses. He brings him back to Mount Sinai to worship. He said, when I've done all this, I'm going to bring you, you're going to worship me on this mountain. So 3 months or so after leaving Egypt, the Israelites arrive at Sinai, frightened, perhaps amazed, bewildered. you can't really get our head around. In this very short space of time, these amazing things happened, and a group of slaves had come out, and God was going to make them a nation with laws. And at Sinai, God made a covenant with Israel, a fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. So that's the picture that the writer to the Hebrews is painting. They would know this story. As I say, he's writing to Jews, he's writing to the Hebrews, and he says, you're not come now, actually. You're not come to Mount Zion. You're not come to Sinai, you're come to Mount Zion. You're not come to a mountain where they were scared and the presence of God shook the mountain. You're coming to another mountain. That covenant God made with your ancestors at Sinai, a covenant you couldn't keep, because you know God gave them the law at this time, not just the Ten Commandments, but how to live as a nation. They understood that this law that was given to them, they couldn't keep it. And now this covenant, this law, has been superseded by a covenant embodied by a new mountain. And that is Mount Zion. That's what he's saying. You haven't come to Mount Sinai. That was the old covenant. That was something that you couldn't keep. But now you have come unto Mount Zion. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean for us now? Now, Zion was a small... I mean, now you know it's prevalent that in terminology, Zionism, if you like. Back then, Zion was a small hill, still is a small hill in Jerusalem. It wasn't even really a mountain. It was a stronghold that David turned into a place of worship, King David. It was a place where David pitched a tent and placed the Ark of the Covenant. Some of the thing that symbolized the presence of God and the covenant-keeping God that was created at Sinai, this chest. And that's what David did. He took it and he put it in a tent. Something that was hidden by Moses' tabernacle, because you know in the Moses' tabernacle, thing was ordained at Sinai, was there's the tabernacle, all the rules and regulations, the outer walls, if you like, of the tabernacle, the gates they had to come through, the whole place where the sacrifices were given, then the holy place and the holy of holies, the inner sanctuary. All that was hidden, or most of that was hidden from the Israelites. When David took the Ark of the Covenant and placed it in a tent, Zion became a place where worship was not bound by rules and regulations like in Moses' time, but by the desire of those who sought to worship. There was no holy place. There was no holy of holies. The ark, the symbol of God's presence, was available to those seeking to be in God's presence. For a short period of time, it seems, because soon after in Solomon's temple and subsequent temples, temple worship was reinstated and the form was reinstated. When I go back a minute, yes, it was not regulated by form to come to David's tabernacle, but it's the same thing. It's still, God is still a holy God, which is what I preface my remarks with this morning. But this is what David writes in the Psalms of this place. Psalm 15, verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? This is what he was talking about. He was talking about Zion. Who wants to live there? Who wants to abide? Who wants to dwell? And Psalm 24, verse 3, probably even more well known to us. Who shall ascend? Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who's going to go up? Who's going to worship? Who's going to desire to be in the presence of God? Who shall even stand in this holy place? So we read this. Now, obviously, it was written to those Hebrews at the time, those Jews at the time, but it's written to us now so we can understand that we have not come to the old covenant, we have come to the new covenant. We have come to Zion. And Hebrews 12:24, my opening passage, verse 24 says this, and to Jesus, he says a few things, you have come to Mount Zion, and to a number of things which I'm sure you could have a study on every phrase. But I'm going to jump to, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Just like Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. In the whole of Hebrews, we see that Jesus is portrayed to be better than Abraham, better than the angels, better than Moses, and not just better in an amount, but in degrees and inexorably and eternally greater than all of those. The mediator of the new covenant. To Jesus, our mediator. When we come in here in the church, when we are around your home perhaps and you have a time, do you come to Jesus? Do you come into his presence? Do you long to come to the one who has mediated on your behalf? Now, I say it out like that because I say you, but the challenge is to me. Because really the thrust of what I want to say this morning is we have an opportunity and an availability to come into the presence of God. And that's what I want us to do. That's what I want to do. We have not come to Sinai, but to Zion. Not to law, but to grace. Not for a select few, but to all. Now, why does this apply to us? Why does Mount Zion apply to us now? Where does this come from? We talked about David's tabernacle being in Mount Zion. You think, oh, great, that was great for then. But God has prophesied that this, through his prophets, that this would be the epitome and the understanding of how all men and women can come into God's presence. In Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem, where they were discussing the fact that Peter gone to the house of Cornelius and God had poured out his spirit on Gentiles. James says this in verse 14, Simeon or Peter has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out for them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets. This is what the Lord had prophesied through his prophets. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who doeth these things. This is what James, this is the interpretation of historic prophecy that James is assigning to the tabernacle of David. In Amos 9, verse 11, it says, in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. What day? In James's day, in the day in which we live now, in the kingdom of heaven days, the tabernacle of David and all that it meant will be relevant to us. I will raise up his ruins. What? It was a tent, but what had been destroyed would be reopened, if you like. That they may possess the remnant of Eden and all of the heathen which are called by my name. This is what James is saying. He's saying it isn't just limited to us Jews. And it came to pass in Joel 2:32 that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Whosoever. This is what Peter says, I think. So whoever shall be called shall call on the name of the Lord. Whoever, not just those who are Jews wherever you are, but whoever. And that's the kingdom in which we live now. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So we are come. We are come to Mount Zion. And to Jesus, the mediator of our new covenant, the covenant we have entered into with him. And to the blood, I love this verse, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What a phrase. The depth and the meat in that, what a phrase. You see, blood was sprinkled on every part of Moses' tabernacle to sanctify it, to dedicate it, to set it apart, to purify it. But we are come to the sprinkled blood, in essence, in metaphorical terms, of the Lord Jesus. We are come to the Lord Jesus' shed blood, not just to cover sin, not just to temporarily sanctify, but to remove sin, to cleanse us and set us apart. This is the covenant in which we have come. This is the covenant that allows us to worship him this morning. And how does it speak of better things than the blood of Abel? What does the blood of Abel's blood say? Who was Abel, Cain's brother, the first person to be killed by somebody else? Genesis 4:9. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, thy brother?" And he said, "Oh, no, not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground." So the blood of Jesus speaks of better things, because Abel's innocent blood shed by Cain cried out for vengeance. But the blood of Jesus cries out forgiveness. That's what that verse means. It speaks better. It's not just better, is it? Jesus' blood isn't just better. And we come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. Not of a revenge, but of clemency, mercy, and forgiveness to those who accept him. Imagine what that meant to them. They understood. They were steeped in this history. But to us, it's still so meaningful. So then we have not come to Sinai. We've not come to that place of fear and regulation and separation, because this is what it did. We've come to Mount Zion, a place of freedom and access, forgiveness, and ultimately communion. So is it just a place of right standing with God? A place of salvation? Our knowledge that we have been saved? If that is the case, what is the writer calling them to? He's speaking to those who already put their trust in the Lord. We are born again. We know him. He loves us. We sing, "I'm a child of God." We have so much knowledge that we are his, and we are so thankful for all that he has done for us. But if we stop there, we are like those who feared to even hear God speak at Sinai. They said, "Moses, you go speak to God. I don't even want to be anywhere near this place." Even actually, the passage does say Moses was scared. But they didn't, whatever was there meant they didn't really want to approach God. They didn't really want to come towards the presence of God. And that's the challenge to us today, to me, and this is what I want to relay. I want to come into his presence. I want to be near to him. I want to dwell in his place, his holy places. The psalm says. Hosea 6 says this: "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He is smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, and we will live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain on the earth." This passage speaks of revival, it speaks of freshness. It speaks of returning, in a way. I don't know where your heart is this morning. I'm not saying we have backslidden, or any one of us have. It's more a case of how this phrase evokes understanding in our hearts, reviving, refreshing, of the rain that comes to those who seek after the living God. This is the presence of God. This is the call to draw near to Him. Because Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can come. We can come with confidence. But we can come near to His throne, because it is a throne of grace. Hebrews 10:19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." The mental picture painted to these people who had known that they would never have come except one person, the high priest, once a year into the Holy of Holies. He says, "Having therefore boldness to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. This way is open to us, which He has consecrated for us through the veil." There was a veil, wasn't there? There was a veil that separated even the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And we know in the temple, when Jesus died, the veil was rent. Physically, not metaphorically, it's physically rent from top to bottom to say there is this new and living way which He consecrated for us. And having a high priest, a mediator over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from our evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hear this morning that anyone who loves the Lord draw near, because we have a high priest over this house. As I've said, this is written to those in a position of nearness, in the sense of we are seated, often we say, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Our position, our standing as children of God is guaranteed. So we have a position of nearness in the sense of what is true, once and for all in Christ. But we're exhorted to draw near. So while we may be children of God, just like children are still children, how close are we to our Father? How close are we to the living God? It must be that we can stand off, even though we are qualified to draw near. We can be away from the living God, apart from the living God, even though we are able and qualified to be near. And perhaps we fear drawing near. Maybe to one degree we should fear, just like the Israelites feared to draw near to the mountain. As I said, God is still the same God. He's still a holy God. Perhaps we fear correction. Perhaps we fear change. I think we all fear change to some degree or another. Perhaps we fear disappointment. You know, if I try and draw near, will I get back to where I was? Will my expectations be dashed? Will the Lord let me down? Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That is the promise we have. If you would draw near to Him in the holy place, if you draw near to Him in the time of adoration and worship on your knees here in this place, He will draw near to you. Let us not be like those Israelites who are afraid to do so. We don't look back. We look forward to all that He has for us. This is the only place to be. We can sit apart. We can sit away from Him. But the only place to really be is in His presence. And I said, perhaps we're prevented from drawing near because there's a price to pay. God is still holy. He still does not tolerate sin. And we know that we are sanctified by the blood of Christ once and for all, but we know that we come We must come, rather, with clean hands and a pure heart. We must put things right that need to be put right. Because if we go back to those passages I quoted when David said, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord?" He asks the question and answers his own question. He says, "He that walks uprightly." So the gates are open. The Ark of the Covenant was there. But who's going to actually enter in? He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. In Psalm 24, "He that hath clean hands," the things he does, "and a pure heart," the things he thinks, still rules to some degree. Not a rule that you have to belong to the tribe of Levi or belong to the nation of Israel or be a priest, the high priest, to enter in once a year, but of the heart. Or perhaps we're too busy to draw near. That is a big one, isn't it? Psalm 24 goes on to say, "This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Lord." Maybe it means this is the people. This is how the people live. Is it? I want to be part of a generation that seeks thy face, O God. I spoke previously of attraction being the antidote to distraction. We're so busy, we're so distracted. And part of that is to be attracted to the Lord Jesus, to see him, have our eyes opened by revelation. The amplified rendering of Hebrews 12 says, looking away, Hebrews 12:1, looking away from all that will distract to Jesus, who is the leader and the source of our faith. I understand Nikki spoke on it, it's all about Jesus last week. Looking away from and looking towards. Usually even our desire to be attracted is distracted by things in this world. It always was, probably even more so these days. But the more we are attracted by him, the more we taste and see that the Lord is God, the good, the less likely will we be distracted. So let us draw near. When we come into this place with our hands raised in adoration, on our knees in awe, I wrote down with our fists clenched in exclamation, to be able to say with meaning, this is our God. This is our God. It's not just about when we come in here, is it? It's not just about music. Worship is more than music. But we have a freedom when we come in here to be elevated as a congregation, to see the Lord in a new and a fresh way. It's a unique opportunity. But it's a lifestyle as well. Romans 12 says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Would you draw near? I think all of us in our hearts would say yes. Would you draw near when you're in your home, when you have moments, when you have time? Would you draw near in the church here? Or would you stand afar off? Would you be distracted? It's about inside and it's about outside. I believe God is reminding us of a number of messages that we've heard of why we're here, why we're on the earth, why we're in this building on a Sunday morning. It's for him. It's for his presence. It's to be in communion with him, which is what God has always wanted, and to draw near. It's to recognize, yeah, we have access. We are qualified. We don't come to Sinai, and only if we are of the tribe of Israel. We come to Mount Zion, freedom of access by the blood of Christ. Let us lay aside every weight. That's in obedience to him. And to value him Lord, open my eyes. I want to see Jesus. You know, when we see him, we are attracted by him and we're drawn towards him. By a privilege we cannot even grasp, we have come to Mount Zion, the presence of God. Will you draw near? Will I draw near? We can. Do you want to? That's why I left the breaking of bread till last, because it reminds us of the fact that we have a new covenant and a way into his presence. While we do that, while we just share communion, like David, just to play within the veil. Because a lot of the songs we sing, they might not mean anything unless you understood what Moses' tabernacle was about. That veil, like I've just said, was something that separated. But now we can come within the veil. Within the veil, I now would come into, not really the holy place, but the holy of holies, to look upon thy face. I see such beauty there, none other can compare. I worship thee, my Lord, within the veil. So those who are ministering the communion, could you come up? And as we just take this, just allow your heart to come into his presence. I want to draw near in a sense of worship. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we can come into your presence by a new and living way. We don't forget you, Lord. We don't forget what you've done. We don't forget that you would draw us to your presence. Once you've received the communion, I'll direct us to take it in a moment, but just do whatever you want to do. If you want to kneel, if you want to just sit, if you want to stand even, it's up to you. Just try and draw near to him now. broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaks better things than that of Abel. Shed blood, shed before the foundation of the world. Take this, remember, in Jesus' name.